The story is told of Muhammad Ali when he was in his prime as a boxer. He had the tendency to, before bouts, to in phrases and rhymes, predict what round he was going to knock out his opponent. He was such a person with the words that he earned the nickname the Louisville Lip, because he was a person that what, in fact, life was like. Well, one time, Muhammad Ali was on his way from one to an engagement on a plane. And he and his entourage were sitting in the plane. And as the story is told, the captain came over the intercom and flashed a warning saying that moderate turbulence was ahead. Now, those of you that fly any amount of the miles, understand that when a captain says moderate turbulence, it's a signal that if you have religious beliefs, now's the time to start practicing them. And so people were basically going along the way, and as it turns out, the flight attendant wanted to make sure that everyone was seat-belted in to anticipate this turbulence. The attendant came to Muhammad Ali and said, "Sir, you need to put your seatbelt on." And he replied, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." The flight attendant, quick as a whip, replied, "Superman don't need no airplane either." We live in a culture where we think that we're Superman. And when we come to a sermon that Jesus began his public ministry with, one of the things we're confronted with is an attitude that's 180 out from the way we tend to live our life. So it's not accidental that when Jesus begins this inaugural address that we call the Sermon on the Mount, we call it the Jesus message, that one of the first things that he confronts is our attitude. Now, there's a fundamental reason for doing that. It's a reason that all teachers and all parents understand, and that is that intent comes before content. I want to say it one more time. If you forget everything else this morning, remember this phrase. Your intention to learn anything comes before the content that's presented. Some of you have had kids. You know the story of how that works. That basically the number one game in parenting is to get kids' attention so that their intention might be to listen to you. Maybe it's true that you're here this morning and your intent is a little up for grabs. Well, Jesus' message is going to be spoken this morning, and what Jesus does, because he's a great educator, he's the one that knows the heart, is that he's going to examine your intention, your attitude. Now, to do this, we've struggled in a variety of ways to help you see in new ways, with new eyes, this oldest of sermons in the Christian world, the Sermon on the Mount. One of the reasons we took pains to encourage people to write a daily devotional to help us is to recognize that we need it. We need to hear this in all sorts of ways. The other thing we're trying to do this summer is to suggest that we not only need to read it daily, but we need to put it into our minds in the way of a mini-verse. Some of you know the mini-verse for this week because you have been diligent, not like me, but like the text suggests in the household guide, that there's a mini-verse. Do any of you know what the mini-verse is for this week? Little testing for learning here. I take a great risk at this point. We're going to say it together. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's Matthew 5:3. Now that you all know it, it's easy. See, mini-verses are easy. If you have the guide in front of you, they're all listed for you. Let's say it one more time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It can say kingdom of God if you have another translation, but the NIV text says the kingdom of heaven. Same difference. Each week during this summer, we want you to learn a new mini-verse. We want to suggest that these particular verses that are found on page 3 of the guide would be good for not only you to memorize, but even for your family, the people in your household. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, what he did was he outlined the basic reason why he had come to this earth. I want to suggest that what we're going to look at this summer in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 was a kind of inaugural address where Jesus laid out the basic themes, the basic ideas of what he would repeat again and again and again. If you have the Sermon on the Mount in your head, all the rest of the New Testament starts to make sense. It becomes kind of the model that Jesus led. So that when Jesus starts out talking about our attitudes, you will recognize that he does it again and again. Even just before he dies, he is dealing with attitudes. Because Jesus comes before Pilate, and he says to, among other things, Pilate, if you knew the truth, you would know who I am. He's testing, even at that point, Pilate's attitude toward himself. So we need to begin this morning with a particular question. What's your attitude in coming here? Now, as case may be, and this is one of what is called a preacher's dilemma, whatever you end up speaking on becomes the point that you have the greatest trouble doing in the week before. Guess what was true of my attitudes this past week? They were, friends, in the pits, as they say. And I had to struggle mightily just during the last week to correct in my own thinking what my attitude would be. So, my friends, if you start to do the devotional guide and you start to help your kids understand what kind of attitudes, beware! Guess where the evil one will attack. Now, to help us again, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'd like us to read the first 12 verses. I'll read the first 2 verses, and then I want you to read the next verses, 3 to 12, out loud. If you have a New International Version, it's found in the pew rack right in front of you. First book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, and we're looking at verses 1 to 12. Allow me to read the first 2 as context, and then you join along and we'll read together out loud verses 3 to 12. Now when he, that is Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and Jesus, that is he, began to teach them, saying together, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, before we pray, let me get to the big point, and then we'll ask God to help us with our attitude to this text. The big point is that our attitude in coming to Jesus and his teaching is the single most important factor in understanding who he is. Our attitude comes before what he will say to us. And I want to suggest that Christian character begins with right attitudes. And I've divided these attitudes that Jesus talks about into 3 sections. In some ways that I think it could be negotiated how to divide it, but for me, I've divided it into 3 sections. First of all, our attitude toward ourself. How will we view ourself? Secondly, our attitude toward those we serve. How will we, or what will be our motive in dealing with those that we care for, those who are around us? And thirdly, our attitude to those at whose hand we suffer. Jesus, make no bones about it. If you're going to be one of his followers, you will be called to suffer as a result of it. What should our attitude be toward those who cause us to suffer? How will we react to those people who do bad things against us? hence our attitude. And I want to suggest that these be attitudes are basically one attitude together. They correspond nicely to the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about toward the end of his epistle. It's one attitude with 8 or 9 characteristics, like there is one fruit with 9 characteristic truths about it. So while we're going to divide it, I want to suggest that a Christian attitude is one, but it has implications in at least these particular 7, 8, or 9, depending on how you divide it ways. Now, what's your attitude? What's my attitude this morning? Let's pray that God would give us a good one. Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord, this morning to be open to the hearing of your word. Help us this summer to hear afresh things that we've heard before. Help us this moment that as a result of this word going forth, you would correctly orient us to hear you speak. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus begins and he gives a view of attitudes that's radically 180 out from the view of the culture, not only of his time, but our time. Note what he begins with. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The first characteristic of our attitude is that we acknowledge that I am spiritually poor, or as one translation says it, that I am blessed when I acknowledge my spiritual bankruptcy before God. I am a spiritual debtor before God. As the hymn says it this way, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, that is dirty, foul, to thy fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's an attitude of humility before God. Now what's fascinating to me, because I've been on this road called Christianity a long time, is how easy it is to start with an attitude of spiritual bankruptcy and how difficult it is to maintain that. Some of you who are believers will recognize that at some point in your life, you came to Jesus and you said, Lord, I don't have anything. Save me. You acknowledged that you were spiritually at loss, a debtor before Jesus, and you asked him to save you. Jesus suggests that that's not a one-time attitude, but it's the prevailing attitude that we need to have in order to enter into and to own his kingdom rule in our lives. Note what Jesus does not begin his sermon with, but which we often think. I'm going to make a play on it and I'm going to exaggerate for effect. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't begin this way. Blessed are the correct in doctrine. It doesn't say, blessed are the consistent in Sunday morning attendance. It doesn't say, blessed are the skillful in sacred music. It doesn't say, blessed are the intelligent in biblical analysis. It doesn't say, blessed are those who memorize many Awana verses. It doesn't say, blessed are the faithful in tithing. It doesn't say all the things that we get our points for. The secular version would look this way, friends. Blessed are the fierce in business. Blessed are the shrewd in banking. Blessed are the popular in cinema. Blessed are the rich in net worth. Blessed are the beautiful in appearance. That lets me out, you know. Blessed are the performers in clutch athletic moments. Perhaps this is why Jesus chooses the model of children, because kids recognize that they're dependent on other people. What do you hang on to when you recognize that you're only blessed when you acknowledge you have nothing? We were talking about this on Tuesday night at the College and Career Study that met at our house, And one of the illustrations that came was the idea, the physical principle of electricity. I'm not a science person, but this is how it works. Within the physics of electricity, there's a principle called resistance. Some of you know about that. It's measured in ohms, I understand. Am I correct so far? Thank you, please. I'm one of these book persons. I don't know about stuff. But there are some things that are inherently more resistant to the flow of electricity than others. For example, stones don't conduct electricity real well. You see, wood doesn't do a great job of it. But copper is a pretty good conductor. In fact, there are certain ceramics that placed in a low temperature are called superconductors. They have virtually no resistance to it. And what Jesus does by beginning with the idea that your resistance to the kingdom power comes only when you acknowledge that you have nothing, then you become a superconductor of the power of God. What's your attitude? And it's all too easy, friends. All too easy to think that God got a great deal when he got me as a church member. Look what I can do for you. But the Sermon on the Mount begins with Jesus seeing the crowds and asking a strategic decision. How will I care for the crowds? So he pulls his disciples away from the crowds, escapes up to a mountain and says, unless I can work through you, the crowds will go to waste. And there are crowds around today who are looking for conduits of kingdom power. What's your attitude? Now the question obviously flows from it. How do I get that kind of attitude that allows me to be a conductor of Jesus' kingdom rule? Well, Jesus tells you how. The next thing is we have to repent of our pride. We need to mourn it. The next verse says, blessed are those who mourn. Because as soon as you recognize that you have spiritually nothing to offer, guess what comes up from the gut? Oh, but that's not true. I'm a great guy. And the only way to deal with that is to repent and mourn. Jesus says that when we mourn, our tendency to try and tell him what to do, then we can be comforted. And then he says, not only that, but I am unworthy. Blessed are the meek. The nature of meekness is a little different. It's not just that I recognize it in myself and I repent of myself before God, but meekness is the attitude I have when other people tell me I'm no good. Now, you know, it's real easy to admit to God that I don't have much, right? It's really to repent privately. But when your wife tells you you're out to lunch, everything in you says, wait a minute. Or when you come up to me afterwards and said, Bob, you got it half right, but the rest of the time you were lousy. Guess what happens in my attitude? Meekness is the ability to receive instruction in a way that allows God's power to flow through. Blessed are the meek. And note that it's not saying that it's supposed to be happy, it's supposed to feel good. It's a state of God's blessing resting on you. That's objectively true regardless of how I feel. So the result is that my attitude to myself is characterized by acknowledgement that I don't have anything to offer God. I mourn all the evidences of pride that comes up to say that God got a good deal, and that when people point out how bad I am, I receive it meekly. And Jesus says at that point that if you're that kind of person, you'll inherit the earth, because God is able to make you one of his kids. So we begin this morning with the question, what's my attitude to myself? What's your attitude to yourself? You see, all the rest of the Sermon on the Mount won't make a hill of beans if you don't have the correct attitude. We can publish household devotional guides. You can go through them religiously. In fact, Jesus will say, don't be like the folk who do their religious works to be seen. He'll go through the whole of the rest of the catalog of what it means to be Christian, and you can give your tithes so that everyone can see. You can pray loud prayers. You can do whatever you want. Jesus said, it won't make any difference. Because your attitude toward yourself is flagrantly wrong. Now, I have no clue what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart and your mind now. But I've prayed that God would somehow or other allow us to be conduits of the power of God. If Jesus could turn the world upside down with 12 men and associated women and children that equaled about 120, what could he do with this company here? It doesn't make too much difference where you live or what you do. It's that you follow Jesus and your attitude to yourself is something that allows Jesus' power to flow through you. What's your attitude to yourself? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus moves on. He says the second thing is our attitude to those we serve. He says, among other things, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. People who know Jesus know that they need to have a passion for righteousness. It's like those who hunger and thirst are those who see both inside them and outside them a veritable desert of right living. If you read the newspaper, you're confronted with it on every side. Folk are not making decisions with righteousness as their prevailing principle. The Bible talks about righteousness in three areas. There's legal righteousness, there's moral righteousness, and there's spiritual righteousness. Legal righteousness has the idea of just obeying the law. In some ways, it's easy for folk to obey the law. That's the lowest level of righteous ethic. Although for some of us, driving on Route 95 becomes a bit of a drag. You know how that is. So like you, like me, I justify it by saying, I'm just going to go with the flow of the traffic. You've used that argument too. Ah, sigh. But the law is the easiest thing to be right. A little bit more rigorous standard is that of moral righteousness, conforming to the ethics of the community. Even that is not to be compared with what God says, Jesus says, is spiritual righteousness, where he will say, among other things, the summation of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, it has nothing to do with what I do. Has everything to do with my attitude toward God. It's love toward him. And by that stretch, that definition, we are bankrupt. And so when it comes to serving the people around us, desiring righteousness to characterize our attitudes toward others, we need to have that passion for justice, hunger and thirst, like someone who's starving, like someone in the desert. And so we say, oh, Lord, give me a satisfaction to be hungry and thirsty for right living in my relationship with others. Is righteousness the attitude of your heart in dealing with those around you? I think it was Reinhold Niebuhr who once said that the pursuit of justice is the way we love those we've not yet met. Do you understand what's being said there? That when I pursue justice, I create within my world a structure within people are cared for, even if I've not met them. One of our complaints oftentimes with the school board over health education issues is that they are setting up a structure that actually harms the integrity and development of young minds. We pursue justice, we pursue right living, wherever it is because we have a hunger and a passion for doing things God's way, because we serve him. Secondly, we have a willingness to forgive those who wrong us. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that unless I forgive those who ask my forgiveness, I will not be forgiven. Unless I show mercy to those people who wronged us and said, oh, I blew it, will you forgive me? If I don't show mercy to them, then I don't know the kingdom at all. Folks, this gets tough because each of us, the longer we live, have been wounded somewhere along the line. We live in a fallen world, and you probably can resurrect without too much difficulty a category of injustices done toward you. In fact, some of us, even me, can get bound up in vindictive bitterness saying, I'm not going to let him do that to me again. And the result is we don't show mercy. Some of us have a hard time showing mercy to our kids, our spouses, our in-laws, our outlaws, those people that we have no clue about. Why is road rage such a big deal today? Our attitude toward others is not only the pursuit of justice and of righteousness, but when folk ask forgiveness, to be able to grant it willingly. Isn't that an interesting balance that he talks about there? And finally, he says, our attitude toward others ought to be pure in heart. I translate it this way, blessed are those who don't have hidden agendas. Blessed are those who try not to manipulate, control, or ultimately get people to be coerced into doing what you want. It's desiring what's best. Now, my friends, what's your attitude? What's my attitude to those I am called to serve? Think on it a little bit. Wouldn't this ultimately transform the marriages of our fellowship? This is Marriage Enrichment 101, 201, 301. This is the grad course in how to live with your spouse. Wouldn't this have an enormous impact on the way we treat our kids? Wouldn't this incredibly transform the way we look at our neighbors, our workmates, the union or the management of electric boat? We pursue righteousness, grant mercy, and do it with pure heart. Do you understand that when that happens, that makes you a marked person? So what does Jesus conclude with? He recognizes right away that our attitude will make us so different that folk are not going to like us. They will not like us at all. So the third area is how will we react when wrong is done toward us? Fascinating what Jesus says. He says that what we should do is show cooperation, not competition or fighting. That's McCoy's translation for being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. They are people who show cooperation. They don't compete or fight with one another, but they pursue the cause of peace. This past week, just by way of illustration, we got a prayer letter from Brion Tatford. Brian is the anglicized word. Brion has spoken at our missions conference at this place. I want to read you an illustration that points to this idea of cooperation that he sees. He writes this, "When I was crossing the Canadian prairies some years ago, I learned the moving story of how one day a terrible snow blizzard blew up toward the end of the day. The school bus had dropped two young children not far from their homestead. But so bitter and fierce was the storm that although their home was near, they got lost in their tracks. When their parents didn't see them arrive, they became anxious. Finally, in desperation, they sent out farmhands and neighbors in search parties. But tragically, some hours later, they found the two children frozen to death not far from the path of their home." In an incredible way in which history sometimes repeats itself, the same thing happened days later, but with a dramatic difference. This time, the father organized a search party as a united team. They held hands together as they moved across the fields. Suddenly, they too came across the lost children, just in time to take them into the warm farmhouse and save their lives. As later that evening, the men of the search party were taking hot drinks in the homestead kitchen, one of them said aloud, "Sure, it was a fine idea we had to work together as a team." After a few minutes, another man, he the one who had lost two children in the first disaster, looked up. And through his tears, he said, "A fine idea. If only we had thought of it before. If only we had thought it before." Then Brion makes this pastoral application. If my heart weeps at the division between Christians, then how much more must the Savior be sad when he sees his body torn asunder by strife and jealousy, whereas his body should be united in sharing the gospel. The Tatfords say, "We have often had our reputation slandered by those who knew better than us. We have been convinced that we should love and serve all brothers, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Darbyites, but for whom are we working? Are we working for Jesus Christ or the praise of men? Are we willing to go anywhere Jesus takes us, even to live in fellowship with Christians who do things a different way than us? Blessed are the peacemakers." two final things that Jesus says. That the commitment to Christ takes place in the face of persecution. We make our way steadfast no matter what. Note what he says. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. My suspicion, friends, is that when pain comes into our life, whether it be physical, emotional, social, or whatever kind of suffering we're called to bear, that what tends to happen is our worldview begins to shrink. We become small and we start to focus only on ourselves. Note what Jesus does. He ties our pain to the continuity of God's work throughout the ages. He says the same thing they did to the prophets before you. So, our attitude towards self is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy. Our attitude to others is to work for the cause of justice and the cause of mercy. Our attitude to those who cause us to suffer is to rejoice and see our place in the kingdom of God. What's my attitude? What's your attitude this morning? One of the things I observe, because I've been in your place when other people up here speaking, is that the very place of sitting makes us passive before God. One person talks, the rest of you listen. And it's hard to acknowledge this. So before the Lord, I've prayed a bit about this, and I'd ask you to grant me something as we begin our summer series. I'm going to take a bit of a risk, but I want to do it for the sake of acknowledging before God what these texts say. I want to suggest that if you're physically able, some of you might not be, but if you're physically able, I'm going to ask that we spend some time praying, and I'd like you to get out of your pews and kneel before the Lord. I know that that might bother some of you in your traditions. I'm trying desperately not to offend anyone. But my suggestion at this point is too often we're smug. I'm smug. And to humble myself before God, brothers and sisters, even by just sitting there, being passive, makes it hard for me to acknowledge that I'm nothing. And I want to get before you. I want you to just come and kneel down right in your pew. And I'm going to kneel here and I'll lead us in prayer. Father, you know our hearts. You know how hard it is for me with my brothers and sisters here to acknowledge what we don't have before you. So I pray somehow or other that you would come in and see into the deepness of our soul and you'd bless us. You know what we need to speak before you. And Father, I'm not all that sure, but the evil one would come in and try and make us feel better than we ought to. Allow us to mourn our selfishness and pride. Father, would you allow your blessing to come on this place? Not because we're worth it, but because you're the God who died for us. Thank you for bringing us here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name.